John is saying that he's writing somewhat editorially. He is making certain options. He says the signs that he has selected in this book are selected not necessarily in a comprehensive sense, but more in the sense that they pointed to the glory of Jesus Christ. And in today's study, we have the first of the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 1 together and just point out a few things about the verse and then refer to the purpose of the miracle. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, that word marriage is a comprehensive term for a series of events in a young couple's life. This is the word gamos. And gamos in the New Testament refers to any three of the aspects of the betrothal, the complete program of marriage in that day. In other words, this word refers to the social custom of marriage in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were three aspects to that concept of marriage in that day. There was, first of all, a betrothal period. Okay, this was a period of engagement. Now we're talking about the normal situation. Often at the betrothal often was arranged very, very early in life. Sometimes the parents would arrange the marriage. That, of course, is not the best situation, but often that was the case in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the betrothal period, there was the public pronouncement. Now the public pronouncement simply came in the form of the groom and his friends took the bride to the groom's house. Okay? Now really, that was the consummation of the marriage in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the public pronouncement. Okay? The third aspect of the marriage then would come after the public pronouncement. It would be similar to our festivities after a marriage. Only these festivities would often come maybe a day or two later, maybe a week later. And sometimes they even lasted for a couple days. And this would be the feast, often called the wedding feast in Scripture, okay, or the marriage feast. This was a gala occasion. It was usually at the groom's home, if the groom's home was large enough. It was a time of great joy and festivity and happiness and exuberance. And the wine flowed freely at this wedding feast, which was sort of a mutual celebration by everybody involved with the groom and the bride. Relatives, friends, the whole community generally was involved in that situation. Now what we're talking about in John 2, verses 1 through 11, is this aspect of the marriage, you see. And any one of these three is often called a gamos. But the gamos was never, the marriage was never consummated until the public pronouncement. Okay? Now it's interesting that in every culture in the world, there is a public pronouncement of marriage in terms of consummation of the marriage. Doesn't matter where you live in the world today, if you are going to get married, there will be some type or some form of a public pronouncement. That's not an accident. That's part of the divine institution of marriage, and it's been perpetuated since time immemorial. In other words, since time immemorial, There have been young couples who want to go off and live together, but from the divine point of view, the proper way to do that is via a public pronouncement. You are going to do that. And in their various types of societies, you have various means of the public pronouncement, you see. The way they did it in the time of our Lord Jesus. And the way is not necessarily so much the important thing, is the fact that it's made. But the way they did it in the time of the Lord Jesus, when it came time for the public pronouncement, the groom came with his friends to the bride's home, and the groom took the bride back to his house, and that was it. That said to everybody in the community, we are married. We stand married before God. We stand married in relationship to one another. And the same thing is true today. I just heard of a wedding. By the way, the fact that they practiced it in this fashion in the time of our Lord Jesus does not necessitate that we practice it in this fashion. Although that's pretty good order. See? Remember, Mary was engaged to Joseph in this betrothal period. There came a time when they had a public announcement and then a feast to celebrate. Not too bad. But it isn't so much the social institution or the way that it's carried out in a society that's important as it is the fact that it is pronounced to the society. This is the important thing. And there are a number of ways, of course, of doing that. I just heard of a wedding this morning where the wedding was all on horseback. And the bride came riding in from one side of the meadow, and the groom came riding in from the other side of the meadow. And the pastor was out there on a horse. Somebody said he was an old cowhand. If he wasn't, maybe he was the closest thing to it, a horse's ass. I don't know. No, it doesn't matter. In this wedding, the girls wore these big gowns and they rode side saddle. The only accident was one girl fell off on the way in. If you went to the most primitive tribe on the face of the earth, if you went to a Stone Age culture tribe, Paleolithic culture, you would find that there would be some form of public pronouncement of marriage in that tribe. I don't care where you go. You'll find it. That's proper. It's right. That is saying to society, we are opting for one another to the exclusion of all others. That's what a public pronouncement of marriage is. And human beings are not to be like animals and go off and crawl in a den together. As much as you might like to do that, and as much as we all like to do that, and sort of flaunt divine institutions. My wife wanted to do that with me when we first met, because... couldn't help it. I just have that kind of appeal to her. Okay. Jesus and his disciples are invited to this aspect of this marriage. And as we said, time of great joy and happiness, exuberance, expression. They had the trio there, the flute and the piano and the harp there from the University of Galilee. There was music and dancing and festivity. The expression of the order of names in this paragraph is apparently important to the events that occur. You notice that it said that the mother of Jesus was there. And that is expressed first. And the word "and" in verse 2 can be translated also. Also, both Jesus was called or invited and his disciples. So it kind of looks like our Lord Jesus, in terms of the human aspect or the human arrangement here, it looks like he may have been invited because of some relationship that his mother had to the wedding. The fact that she is named first, the potentiality of also in verse 2, kind of indicates that he was there in relationship to her. It's possible that that Mary was somehow related to the person involved in the wedding. The persons aren't named. We don't know who the bride was, the groom. We don't know who the best man was, and so on. Those names are not important to what the Holy Spirit wanted John to communicate to us in this paragraph. We're not told of his mother's relationship to the people involved, but apparently she had some authority or some, she was some important figure at the wedding. Because when they run out of wine, she takes it upon her shoulders to see that something's done about it, you see. So it says that both Jesus was called and his disciples. Now that word called there in verse 2, which is the word kaleo, in this case means they were invited. Now you'll notice it was both Jesus and disciples. Now his disciples to this point, as far as we know, are minimally five and maximally six. We picked up the names of four of these in the previous paragraph. There was Andrew, there was Peter, there was Philip, and there was Nathanael, and possibly John, who would be the unnamed one. Now, if Andrew went and got Peter, and he did, and the other disciple went and got his brother, the brother of John was James. So maximally there would be these six. By the way, I want to go over this business of these disciples and fill out the list for you and talk about their relationship to our Lord and also to the church age as apostles. I want to try also to show you why Paul should not be considered one of the 12, why there's good, adequate scriptural reason to believe that he was not one of the 12, that Matthias was a proper choice, and that we ought to see him as a proper choice. I may do that next week. And I'll be giving you five reasons why Paul should not be considered one of the 12. But up until this point, we know for sure that these four were of his group called the disciples, and possibly these six. And they were invited to this feast, maybe because of Mary. Okay? Okay. So here they are, and they're at the feast. And the King James says in verse 3, when they wanted wine. That is not a good translation because the verb they is not even in, the pronoun they is not even in the text. When they wanted wine is simply a participle plus the word wine. Here's the participle. Husteresontes, or ontos. Husteresontos. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah. This is what's called a genitive absolute. The word wine is in the genitive case, and it's the idea that wine ran out. This word means to fail. In this case, the wine ran out, to run out. And the word wine will be the subject, not they, you see, of this participial phrase. So this would better read, and when wine ran out. Okay? Now let's settle one thing, you know, right off, okay? Categorically, beyond any shadow of a doubt, We're not talking about grape juice. We have to do that. We should do that, probably. Because in America, we've got a hang up about this thing. Many of us have been raised in tradition that says, no alcoholic beverages. The Bible completely rules out alcoholic beverages. If you take some form of alcoholic beverage, you are really in trouble. And we've been raised in that rigidity that is not scriptural at all. I want to try to show you that. This word is the word oinos. O-I-N-O-S. Now, oinos can either mean grape juice or wine. Now, I'm speaking about oinos in its etymological sense, in the basic sense of that word. It can mean either one. So the people that are all hung up, they always insist that it means grape juice. Well, I want to show you that it's categorically impossible. It cannot mean this in the context. The context rules this out. The way that we know that is in verse 10. And he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. When men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Now, so we'll put under this, compare verse 10. Where the King James says, when men have well drunk. Now that word is the word methusthosen. If you want the source, it would be methusos. Or methusos. M-E-T-H-U-S-O-S. And this word means a drunk. Okay? The verb form of this, which would be this spelling, M-U-T-H-U-O, means to be intoxicated. Okay? So it's very obvious that the people that are doing the drinking in this are very conscious that they are drinking wine. And the man who was in charge of the feast, the maitre d', is upset at the groom because he hasn't put the good wine out first, like you normally would do at a wedding. Okay? Now that should be obvious to us. They were drinking wine. The miracle was the changing of water into wine. And this wine had failed. It had run out. And consequently, Mary will say, present tense, they duratively have no wine at the end of the verse. And she expresses that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, let's just simply, if you're interested, let's just simply say, whether you're interested or not, let's say it. Oinos is the only word for wine in the New Testament. There are 8 words in Hebrew. There are 8 words in Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to give you all those words. I'm not interested in doing that this morning. But in the New Testament, there's only one, and that's oinos. Sometimes oinos in the New Testament will be grape juice. Sometimes it will be wine. It will be up to the context to determine which is correct. Okay. So here comes Mary, and she says, hey, a calamity's happened. Have you noticed? We're out of wine. And that was unheard of. That was an embarrassment to the groom and to all parties concerned in the operation of his marriage. It was a disaster. It was the social disaster of the year for those involved. So she comes running. And apparently here is where you see you have an intimation of some important relationship of Mary to those involved in this wedding and the success of the wedding. Maybe she was an aunt or something to the person that being married. We don't know. But apparently she felt responsible for the social success of this marriage, and she came running to Jesus. Now look, Mary is aware that Jesus is just not a normal human being. She knows who he is. And she is aware that he has entered, or at least the indications of his entering into public ministry have begun. He has been baptized by John. God the Father has said, "This is my Son," a voice out of heaven, said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He has begun to gather personal disciples, at least six. And it looks like he's about to embark on his manifestation to Israel of his Messiahship. She's aware of all that. And so she utilizes this happening, this almost tragedy, to get him to make some expression of that. And she intimates that the way she looks at him and says, "They have no wine. You know, why don't you do something about it? You're able to do something about it. Do something about it." Now, in his reply to her, he mildly rebukes her. He wasn't rude to her, but there is a mild note of rebuke in verse 4. I'd like to try to show you that. He's going to perform the miracle, and he knows he's going to perform the miracle. But he and Mary are not on the same wavelength as to the reason for the miracle. So he mildly rebukes her. He says, "Woman." Now literally, this says something like this. "Madam," or "lady, what to me and to you? What to me and to you?" Question mark. Now that does not make much sense to us in English. It's an idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. So paraphrasing this, I come up with something like this to capture the meaning. "Lady." And this is a term of respect. You'll notice that he doesn't call her mother. And there is a subtle indication in this title for her, this expression to her, that it's time for her not to look upon him as her son so much as to look upon him as her Lord. What he is saying when he says, "What is it to me and to you?" he is saying, in effect, "What have we in common in this?" Question mark. In other words, is our concern the same? And by asking this question, he indicates that the concern is not the same. Because he says, "My hour is not yet come." Now what Mary was looking for was some tremendous expression, some tremendous manifestation of his essential glory, his essential nature, so that it would become obvious to everybody that he was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. Moreover, Mary sought for him to work a miracle on the basis of human affinity. She tempted him to do this. She said, "Here is a need. You can meet the need. Do it now." And by mildly rebuking her, what our Lord is saying is, I do not respond to this type of concern. That is not my purpose in working this miracle. If I work a miracle, it will be because it's God's will, it's God's time to manifest my glory. I will work this miracle on the basis of love and to manifest my glory. Okay? And that's what we're told he does in verse 11 when we get there. Okay. Now we don't have all the, apparently we don't have all the conversation that went on. He apparently indicated to his mother that he would work the miracle. Because she turns to the servants and says, "You do whatever he says." So in verse 6, we're told about the water pots. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now think with me for a minute, okay? Here is a paragraph that talks about a miracle. And it's associated with this wedding in Cana. The groom is not named. The bride is not named. Now, Jesus' mother, her name isn't even used. It doesn't list the names of the disciples. But it takes enough space to list the details of the water pots. Tells us how many water pots were there. Tells us how much each water pot held, etc. And even tells us that they weren't full. Now that means that the Holy Spirit wants us to at least see something in this. So if we don't see anything else, let's at least see what verse 6 says specifically. You notice he says there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews. The word after is tata, preposition, which demands a standard. The standard after this, or as according to, purifying, or a certain sense of cleanliness at a feast. And it was sort of ceremonial in its aspect. In other words, there was a certain washing that was necessary at a feast in order to be ceremonially pure in the Hebrew religion. In other words, it was a religious ritual to be involved in the washing of one's hands, etc., at a feast. It wasn't just a matter of washing your hands to be clean because you were going to eat something to that effect. It was a matter of religious ritual. It was one of those rituals that was added by the Pharisaical tradition to Jewish religion. And for them to be clean ceremonially in the sense of religion, they would have to wash at this feast. Okay? So there were 6 of these water pots. Is that what it said? 6 water pots. Why were there 6? There were 6 water pots because these were commensurate with the number of people there. In other words, this really was a huge blowout. I read one commentary last week that says they probably ran out of wine because Jesus and the 6 disciples were invited. Or they showed up at the wedding. Well, that kind of subtly says that they were really wine gluttons, weren't they? But they didn't run out of wine because Jesus and the 6 disciples showed up. They were part of the invitation list. They knew Jesus and the 6 disciples were going to be there. It wasn't a shock to them that Jesus and the 6 disciples showed up. Everybody was invited to this thing. This was the biggest social thing in Cana the whole year, maybe in many years. It was so large that they had to have 6 water pots for all the guests when it came time for this ceremonial cleansing, whenever it took place, for them to be able to wash. Okay? Now it says that each water pot held 2 to 3 firkins. Here's where we need the King James corrected. See, this term, we don't even use this anymore. It's an English liquid, liquid measurement. The word is metretos in Greek. M-E-T-R-E-T-A-S. This simply means circa 8 1/2 gallons. Okay? Okay. Now, will you notice that it says that it contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece? Okay? And none of them were full. So they really held more. That's what was in there. So what you have in a case, in terms of maximal or minimal in this case. We have six of these, right? Okay? Now, if we take a minimal number, let's change this to 9, circa 9 gallons. Okay. Minimally, then, there would be 18. And let's assume that 18 would be maximal. Are you thoroughly confused right now? Let's say all the pots were not the same size. And maybe what he's saying is that the most that this could hold would be 2 firkins. Okay? 2 times 9 would equal 18. Is that right? And let's say maximally what he's saying is there were some that could hold that many. In other words, we're not exaggerating. We're trying to strike a balance here. Okay. So there are 6 of these. So we have to take 18 times 6, which is 108 gallons. In other words, if all 6 of them only held 2 firkins, then there were 108 gallons. If all 6 of them could hold 27, then there would be maximum 162 gallons. Okay. If you strike a mean in this, you have 150 gallons. And one author took the time on the basis of a half a glass or a half a pint per glass of wine, 150 gallons comes out to 2,400 glasses of wine. Now, that's what the water pots held. They had already finished off what the host had purchased for the wedding feast. That was in them. Or somewhere. This is what Jesus is going to change. Jesus is going to provide 2,400 glasses at a half a pint a glass. Okay? Now, it seems to me that's what verse 6 is saying, if it's saying anything. Why is it stated? I think it's stated to show the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He superabounds. He doesn't just give us enough. He's a super plenty. He could provide for us above all that we could ask or even think. We can't even think how much He can provide for us. Our minds are such that they're not capable of even imagining the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's going to provide more than this wedding needs. Not just enough. He's not interested in you just getting by in life. He's interested in you in superabounding in life. There's too many Christians in their Christian experience, they barely get by. They're just like an unbeliever. They're so bored with life, nothing's exciting to them. We need to relate to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ so that we not only have life, but that we have it more abundantly. That's what He's doing at this wedding. And He's really doing this not for the guests so much as He is for His disciples. That's His interest. Okay? Now, if you're one who imbibes too much, or you like to have an excuse to imbibe too much, don't use this as miracle as a to condone some unrestrained traffic in liquor in your house or in your personal affairs. That type of thing is condemned categorically in Scripture. But if you're a typical fundamentalist like I am, and I am, and I make no bones about it, I'm a fundamentalist. You better let me do the defining of that, but that's what I am. You have no right to see yourself aloof from the human race, as though people that are having a good time at a wedding are sinning. You're Pharisaical in your attitude if you act that way. It's wrong. Our Lord didn't have any trouble identifying this way at all. None. So he says, the servants, fill up the water pots. Fill up these six. And they filled them to the brim. And he says to them, now take some out. So, you know, you don't transport these kind of water pots around, 8.5 gallons. When was the last time you had to carry water? You carry the water in a pitcher and you dump it in there, see? So he says, open up the tap now and get a pitcher and take it to the maitre d' of the feast. And this was a professional job, you see, this wedding feast. It was handled professionally. He did. Took it to him, and he's called the ruler of the feast. He's the chief gyrasticutor to see that all the social function goes well, and everybody's happy and well-fed, and everybody's having a good time. So in verse 9 it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, there is the miraculous statement. The water that was made wine. Some of you will appreciate this word that's used here. This word is literally had become. It is a perfect passive participle. Again, a minin or minon from ginemai, G-E-N-E-N, long E-M-E-N-O-N. This is a perfect passive participle from ginemai. Ginemai means to become something it was not. It was not wine, it was water. And to listen to the liberals talk about this passage just makes me fall off the chair in laughter. Well, water comes down in the form of moisture and rain and falls upon the soil, and it gets into the roots of these vines, and via the process of osmosis and the growth of the vine, the water goes up through the vine and the grape begins to develop. And eventually the grape gets ripe. And then it's picked. And there's a certain amount of sugar element in the grape. And the grape is put under certain conditions. And whether it's put under conditions or not, it's going to ferment. I've got birds in my yard. They're drunk all the time off these berries on my neighbor's tree. These berries ferment about this time of year. And the birds are falling off the fence. And then they're just like rude drunks. They just mess all over my place. It's got these berry droppings all over the car. And the liberal says, this is the natural process. That's what it meant. The only option is in this. I believe it was a miracle. I don't believe it was a miracle. I think it's a lie. That's your option in the matter. You don't have any other option. If you know who Jesus is, if you understand his essential essence and his personal glory, then it's not hard for you to believe it's a miracle. If you don't know who he is, then that's your hang-up. Your issue is with Jesus Christ. Listen, this book began by saying that Jesus Christ pre-existed. He was from the beginning. All things were created by him. And nothing was created. Nothing exists now that he did not create. Well, if he can create the universe, if he can say to a seed, seed, you're a grape seed. You're going to produce grapes. You're not going to produce apples. There aren't any mulberries come out of you. You're going to be a grape. He can say to a seed, that's your job in life. That's your function in life. Here's the way you do it. I'll provide the environmental circumstances, and you're going to be a grape. He can do that. It's no problem for him to say to water, hey, I want that water to be wine, and I want it to be the best. It's going to have a, I don't know much about this, but they tell me that that wine that is aged a certain time in a certain temperature is the best wine. You know, I'm an American. You know, Manischewitz. I don't know much about wine, but I want to tell you something. That ruler of the feast, he was a connoisseur. He knew wine. And these servants came to him with that wine. And he went, another taste. Man alive, where'd you get that? He didn't know from whence it came. The issue is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's where the hang-up is. The hang-up with the liberal is that he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is capable of these things. Well, the ruler of this feast is shocked. By the way, this perfect passive participle means that in one moment, it was water. In the next, it was wine of an aged quality. It had the appearance of age, but it really wasn't old, was it? It was brand new. It looked like it was old. Tasted like it was old. Just like in the creation of the earth. It was created, and it looked like it was old. It looked like it had been around all the time. Just like in the creation of Adam. He looked like he was old, but he wasn't. He was new on the scene. But he had the appearance of age. So, boy, this ruler of the feast, he says, I can't understand this. This is contrary to all social custom. Here the groom has been holding out in this big feast, the big social custom of the big social event of the year in Cana. We have an opportunity to really have a good time, and what's he do? He keeps the good wine until the last. And so he approaches him with that statement, and the Holy Spirit leads John to include that in the text. Miracle. Okay. Now the 11th verse sums up the significance of this. Okay. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles, this first of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee," meaning that this was the first of the miracles that were ever performed in his life. So when somebody stumbles across, quote, what they call a source document about the boyhood of Jesus, and they talk about the miracles that he worked as a boy, just strike it out. It's contrary to Scripture. It's wrong. Don't believe it. Something somebody made up. This is the first of the miracles that he did. He opted to perform his first miracle at a wedding. And that has some significance. Okay? Secondly, we're told he manifested forth his glory. Now his glory, he manifested his glory. He made apparent what his glory was. Okay? His glory is his essential essence. What he really is. And in this case, there are at least two things of his essential glory. First of all, his sufficiency. And secondly, his power. Now, I'm afraid I'm running out of time. And I wanted to go over the significance of the signs in John. Now listen to me for a minute, okay? Maybe I'll do this next week. John says in chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life." In other words, John is saying, I've taken from many of the signs that our Lord Jesus performed on earth, only a few. Now, if you go through the book, there are seven up until the time of the cross, and then there's one after the cross. In other words, there are eight signs in John. Seven of them precede the cross. Every one of these signs in some way manifests the glory of Jesus Christ that we might believe on him. Every one of them manifests some aspect of his essential essence. That's what John is telling us in the 20th chapter and the 21st verse. And in every case where there is a sign, there is a need on the part of man. And man is helpless in his need. There is no answer to his need except that which Jesus Christ can provide. There was no local wine distillery in Cana that they could have sent to and got enough wine for this feast. They were at their extremity in terms of a need. And I imagine that caterer for that feast was pulling his hair out. In every case where there is a sign, there will be that type of a situation. And our Lord Jesus will step into that scene and he will manifest his glory and some aspects of his essential essence. And in this case, he manifests his sufficiency. And it is the first sign that he does. And his concern was that his disciples see that they had a sufficient Savior, a sufficient Lord to follow, who was capable to meet any extremity that they would face in life. And so you read at the latter part of verse 11, "And his disciples believed on him." They weren't believing on him there for the forgiveness of their sins. They were believing on him there in the sense of this abundant life concept. They were trusting more fully, more totally in him and his sufficiency. And this was his purpose in performing the miracle. All of us have some extremity that we cannot find the answer for. And when we get past one, eventually there is another, and then another, and another. Another. We're always in transition in life if we're growing in the Lord. And he wants to meet that need that we can't meet as believers, that we can't find the answer for. He wants us to look to him for that answer. And he is sufficient because he is the Lord. This is what this miracle is saying to us in terms of our need. And next week, I should go over some of that more detailed aspect of the signs that are used. The word miracles, of course, in verse 11 is the word sign. And we'll talk about that next week. Shall we close in prayer, please? Father, we ask that for those here who have never received Christ and believed on him in the sense of trusting that he is God's only answer for a personal sin that separates us from God,
We ask that they will be convicted in their minds of the essential glory and power of Christ, and that they will be stimulated to know more of Him in His capacity, particularly in the capacity of answering to You for the sins of the whole human race, every individual in the human race. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving.